It's good to be with you and share with you from God's precious word. I'd like you, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to do three short readings this evening. And so while you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's a joy to be with my brother Steve. Pity it's not in person, but anyway, it's good to be with him in this fashion. And again, I wish that I could be with you in person, Zoom is the next best thing. So anyway, it's good to be here. 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 17 down to verse 24. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God." And then please, second reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the first two verses. It says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And then please, one more scripture, and that would be in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6. And this final scripture in Galatians chapter 6 is going to be our theme verse, at least for my messages, throughout these three sessions. And it's from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. And it simply says this, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And again, God will bless the reading of that, those portions of scripture to us this evening. Now, I want to just start out by saying, I don't know that you're going to hear anything new this weekend. And if you were looking for some new nugget or pearl of wisdom, then you've come to the wrong place. But what I want us to do is remind us of something that's really old, the old, old story. And my theme this weekend is simply this, the glory of the cross, the glory of the cross. And you might ask yourself, why that topic? Well, it's not just because this happens to be Good Friday, nor is it because it also happens to be falling on a Passover, which is very unusual for both Passover and Good Friday to fall on the same day. But so it did at this particular occasion. But that's not my reason. Since the pandemic began, I have been involved in a Bible class to Canada, actually, on Friday mornings to the Maritimes in Canada. It's gone on for 2 years. And it started out right at the very beginning of the pandemic. And during those 2 years, we've taught through a lot of different books. And it's been a joy. We've gone through 2 Corinthians. We've gone through 1 Samuel. We've gone through Zechariah, gone through Malachi. And we've gone through the Gospel of John, currently going through Judges. But of all the passages that we covered, the one that moved my heart the most was in John's Gospel, when we spent time looking at the cross work of the Lord Jesus. And there was just something about those studies that just thrilled my heart afresh with the story of Calvary. And even though I've heard it over many, many years, it just came with fresh power to my own soul and brought fresh joy in the midst of all the trials. And it was almost like we were so busy looking at the pandemic and looking at the trials and looking at all these things. It was so refreshing to get ourselves as it were, to take our eyes off the problems and get a good gaze at Calvary. And so that was part of the reason that I wanted to take up this topic, is because it just does the heart good, as it were, to survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died. Secondly, second reason is, I think that if we're really honest, we're living in a very broken society. The culture, Western civilization, as we know it, is imploding. And it's very obvious that man's wisdom can't fix it. As we read in that opening passage, it talked about the wisdom of this world. And the wisdom of this world is bankrupt. It's really bankrupt. I don't know if you were following. I understand that sometimes Canadians are more hooked on American news than Americans are. And I'm sure you followed the Supreme Court nomination. And here's this supposedly brilliant woman asked a very simple question: can you define a woman? And she couldn't do it. And so if the wisdom of the world can even define what a woman is, what hope is there for the wisdom of this world to sort out the mess that is planet Earth as we know it right now? And I would suggest to you, there's no hope in man's wisdom to solve the world's problems. So is there any hope? Well, there is hope. And I believe that hope is found at Calvary. The only reason Western civilization had any measure of sanity and normality was because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and the cross of Christ. That's what made these nations what they are. That's what, in a sense, brought a measure of what we call civilization. It was the message of the cross, and it's the only hope for our society. And so in this kind of process of looking at the glory of the cross, I want to kind of, it's kind of part of a series that I'm personally working on, and we're not going to get the whole series. We've only got three messages here, but as part of this series, what I wanted to do for my own benefit is get to the crux of the matter. Thinking about Christianity, what is the crux of the matter? And actually, it's interesting that crux, it means central idea. That's what we think of when we talk about crux, but it's actually comes from a Latin word that means cross. Isn't that interesting? That the central idea, the crux of the matter when it comes to Christianity, is the cross. And so I want to say this, that Christianity without the cross is not Christianity at all. It's a sham. And so we have to get back to the cross. Now, in the process of studying this subject, the glory of the cross, I happened to read a book on Kindle after I'd done a lot of my study, and it was by the Bishop of Liverpool many years ago called J.C. Ryle. And he came up with some great statements, and they mirrored my own thoughts, but he said them more eloquently than I could ever say them. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give some of his little quotations here as I go through. Now, it's not all going to be his quotations, but it really mirrored my own thoughts and was a great encouragement to me. And this is one of the things he said: as long as you live, beware of religion in which little is said about the cross. Isn't that an interesting statement? Beware a religion where little is said about the cross. And so we might ask the question, in our assemblies today, how much is said about the cross? Now, if you take away the Lord's Supper, and I want us to do that because, of course, we're very focused on the cross there, but think of the regular ministry of the assembly. How much of the mention of the cross is in the regular ministry from the platform in our assemblies? And maybe it's prolific, maybe it is, but I wonder. I think it's possible to go weeks in our assemblies without hearing much about the cross. And we're going to think about why in a moment. He also said this: hundreds of places of worship exist today in which there's almost everything except the cross. There are carved oaks, sculptured stones, there are stained glass, brilliant paintings, there are solemn services, constant round of ordinances, but the real cross of Christ is not there. Jesus crucified is not proclaimed in the pulpit. The Lamb of God is not lifted up, salvation by faith is not freely proclaimed, therefore all is wrong. Beware of such places of worship. They would not have satisfied the heart of the Apostle Paul. Many years ago, I was at a National Elders and Workers Conference. I'll never forget it. There was a brother got up and he gave an impassioned plea for gospel preaching. And he was passionate. And yet he was derided and ridiculed. And I was talking to him and I said, brother, my heart aches for you. I'll never forget it. And it seemed almost like we don't want that anymore. That's old school. We don't want to bother with that. And I might ask the question about the demise of gospel preaching. Now, some of you younger folks, you may not be able to relate to this, but some of us older ones, and you notice, by the way, Steve has the youth conference because he doesn't have the gray hair. I have all the gray hair, so that's why I'm not doing the youth conference. But I remember in my early days as a believer, every Sunday night, the gospel was preached. And in many of the assemblies and churches, people were very busy and active bringing people out. And people heard the gospel and people got saved. And there was a delightful culture connected with that. It was wonderful. In fact, just after I was saved, out of Catholicism, no gospel background at all, I was thrust into a tent mission in the local church right away. And the gospel was preached every night. And I remember thinking to myself every single night, if I wasn't saved, I'd get saved tonight. It was a marvelous week. And not only was it a marvelous week in the sense that the Lord worked, souls were saved, the gospel was proclaimed, but not only that, what was interesting to me is that as a new believer, I would say that was my confirmation class. By the end of that series of gospel meetings, I knew how to share the gospel. I knew how to illustrate the gospel. I was fired up with a passion for the gospel, and I spoke to people about the gospel because of what I was hearing. And so as that has disappeared largely, and along with it, by the way, a lot of great gospel hymns as well, it just kind of disappeared. And it all happened kind of almost overnight. The Sunday night meeting went and it just disappeared. Now, whether that's the same in Canada, I don't know. But certainly in the US, that would be largely true. Recently, I spoke in an assembly and I gave a gospel message. And afterwards, one of the elders got up and he apologized to the saints. And he said, "We made a big mistake." He said, "We have assumed that everybody that comes here is truly saved." And he said, "That's a mistake." And he said, "I can't remember when I last heard a challenging, stirring presentation of Christ crucified in this building." And what a tragedy that that is the case. This is, again, the words of J.C. Riley. He says, "When a church avoids Christ crucified, or puts anything, whatever, in the foremost place that Christ crucified should always have, from that moment, a church ceases to be useful. Without Christ crucified in her pulpits, a church is little better than a hindrance, a dead carcass, a well without water, a barren fig tree, a sleeping watchman, a silent trumpet, a dumb witness, an ambassador without terms of peace, a messenger without tidings, a lighthouse without light, a stumbling block to weak believers, a comfort to infidels, a hotbed for formalism, a joy to the devil, and an offense to God." Now, I'll tell you, that was quite a statement. And I believe that many of our churches have become Christian social clubs. We're meant to be a lampstand, shining brightly as a bright light in the community. And what we have become is reclusive Christian social clubs. So as I think of this series, I'm going to give you kind of a, the overall outline for the series, and then we'll get into the specifics of the outline we want to deal with this weekend. But as I thought about the subject of the cross, I want to think of the cross in Scripture, because it really is the theme of Scripture, isn't it? Redemption through the blood of Christ on Calvary. The Old Testament anticipates it. The New Testament embraces and enjoys it. Eternity will remember it. And so it really is the theme of Scripture, the cross and salvation, its center. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without his cross work, we're all hopelessly lost and without any hope in this world. The cross and sanctification. Not only did Christ die for me on Calvary, but I died with him, Romans chapter 6. And I don't believe it's possible to live a sanctified life without understanding the cross and my part in the cross, as it were, as crucified with him. And then the cross and service. I want to think about the cross and service as its response. The response to the cross is a life of service. It's the motivation for service. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, where do we see the mercies of God most clearly displayed? Well, on Calvary. That's the motivation for service. What's the method of service? The method of service is take up your cross. If anybody wills to come after me, let him take up his cross. It's death to self. It's a life of selfless service. It's a life that embraces the cross. It's the method of service. And what's the message of the servant? Well, let me use Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I determined, interesting, I made a definite decision, a conscious decision. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, that's my message. That's what I preach. And then we could think about the cross and separation. We saw that in Galatians 6, verse 14. He says, the world, because of the cross, is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And it helps us understand separation. The cross and its significance. People in our world are longing for significance. Now, they want to feel like they have a purpose, they have meaning. And I want to suggest to you the greatest significance a person can ever understand is this. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Doesn't that give you significance? That the Lord Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. That's how significant you are in the mind of God. And I do believe it helps in understanding our significance. And then the cross and spirit beings. Colossians 2:15, it says he triumphed over them, made a show of them openly. How did he do that? At the cross. That's where he did that. And so, of course, finally, the cross and the supper of remembrance. And of course, we're to show forth his death. Until he comes, 1 Corinthians 11:26. And so you can see that this is a huge subject, and of course will take up far more than our three sessions. But I want to define what we mean when we talk about the cross, because it can mean different things. It can mean the wooden cross itself. And that's not what I'm talking about. I grew up in a system where we certainly venerated the cross. In fact, I can remember as a little boy going up to the front, and the priest held out a cross, and we were to kneel down and kiss the feet of this piece of wood. That's not what we're talking about this weekend. It's not being taken up with a crucifix, so to speak, a piece of wood carved in the shape of the cross. That's not the idea. We've already seen that it can mean the suffering a believer may endure for following the Lord Jesus, that idea of taking up the cross. And certainly many believers have taken up that cross and they have suffered, and many of them even suffered on the cross. Think of Peter. Tradition tells us he was crucified upside down. He embraced the cross. Again, that's not the focus of our thoughts. What we're thinking of is Christ's death for sinners on Calvary to pay sin's penalty in our place and in our stead. The cross that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's this aspect that we want to emphasize in our messages this weekend. So in terms of the outline specifically for the messages this weekend, I want to begin with the expected cross. Now, I'm going to give them all the E's, because if I don't do that, I get excited sometimes and I forget to give you the outline. So I want to give it now, so then at least I've done it. And then if I get excited and miss it, then at least you've got it there. So I want to think about the expected cross. And then I want to think about the essential cross. Then I want to think about the empty cross, because he's not there anymore. And then I want to think about the eternal cross. And then I want to think about the expounded cross, the expounded cross. So let's begin with the expected cross. It is interesting that as we've talked about the world and the turmoil in our world today, and the interesting thing is that all of the chaos that we see in our world, it all began at a tree. That's where it all began, isn't it? Where man's rebellion was first demonstrated, Genesis chapter 3. We look at Genesis 3, and all around us in our world, what we see is echoes of Eden. We see the impact of what happened in the Garden of Eden playing out in our world to this very hour. And in Genesis 3, verse 6, it says this, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And of course, we know, in a sense, the rest of the story. But man's rebellion was demonstrated at a tree. It was there a willful choice was made. And as a result of that willful choice, death came in. But the amazing thing is that man's restoration also occurs at a tree. It occurs, as Galatians 3:13 would say, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And when the Lord Jesus was made to be a curse for us, that's God's remedy. It's there at the tree. It was death, his death, that destroyed death. It was interesting. We think about one man's disobedience and its awful results. Disobedience at the tree. And then we think of one man's obedience. What was that one man's obedience, the Lord Jesus? It was obedience even to death, even the death of the cross. And as a result of that, many were made righteous. The cross is not just the place of man's rebellion and also the place of man's restoration. It's the place of my personal response. It's there at the cross that a willful choice is once again made. There was a willful choice once to rebel against God at that first tree. And for man to be reconciled to God, there's also a willful choice is made. And that choice, this response, is when we look to the uplifted Savior on Calvary's tree. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The great message of Isaiah 45:22 is this: "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Look and live, as a great gospel hymn for you, isn't it? Look and live, my brother, look and live. And again, this is a willful decision to recognize that I can't save myself, that there's nothing I can do to fix my problems, that I have to look to God's remedy, that uplifted Savior hanging on that center cross, and look in faith and live. And so it's the expected cross. It's the expected cross because God's remedy is found at a tree. It's the fulfillment of promise. Even in Genesis, the promise, the first gospel, the proto-evangelicum, as is often termed, the first gospel message in verse Genesis 3, verse 15. It says this, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And so the promise, the defeat of the serpent, the restoration of man, the promise is given here. And of course, where was that promise fulfilled? Well, where did that battle take place between the seed of the woman and the serpent seed? Well, it was at Calvary. It was at Calvary where that battle took place. It's not only the fulfillment of promise, it's the fulfillment of prophecy. And there are many wonderful prophecies in the Word of God that speak of the cross. Psalm 22, amazing, isn't it? You read Psalm 22, and at the point of David writing it, and you read it and you say, there's nothing of David here. There's nothing that David experienced here in Psalm 22. And crucifixion had not even been thought about as an instrument of execution when David wrote that psalm 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And yet he details in intricate detail the suffering of a man suspended between heaven and earth, hanging on a cross, all his bones in view, and out of joint as the dropping that cross in the hole in the ground, and the jolt of it all. It's all there in beautiful description. Psalm 69 gives us the feelings of the crucified one. The facts of the crucifixion are given in the Gospels, but the feelings of the crucified one are given us in these messianic psalms. And that feeling of being overwhelmed, that the floods are rising up, and he can't get a grip. There's no place to put his feet. The waters are rising, and the reproach of it all, the shame of it all. Again, 1,000 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and the psalmist details the very feelings of the crucified one. And then Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And once again, we have this great prophecy of the suffering of the Savior. And what took place there? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All these graphic details, even down to the words of the cross in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so it's the fulfillment of prophecy, fulfillment of promise, fulfillment of prophecy. And then it's the fulfillment of picture, or we might say type. I really like typology. And type is an interesting idea. The Greek word typos, it means to make an impression by a blow. That's the idea. And so if I had a lump of clay, wet clay in my hand, and I took my fist and as hard as I could, I smashed into that lump of clay and then pushed down and then pulled it out, well, there'd be a deep mark or impression of my fist made in that lump of clay. And the idea is this, that God is so in love with his son that he's stamped impressions all through the Word of God of his son. So wherever you look, you'll see these impressions of the Lord Jesus, these types that have been put in the scriptures. And they're beautiful types, and they're types, many of them, that point to the cross. We've already mentioned it, but I want us to look there in the book of Numbers to this glorious type of that the Lord Jesus himself took up and used when preaching to Nicodemus in Numbers 21 and verse 1. And I'm not looking at the right place here. Okay, here we are. Yep. Numbers 21, and we'll break in verse 4. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And of course, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? A beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. And of course, many of us have wondered through the years, well, why was it a serpent on a pole? Wouldn't it have been better to have a lamb on a pole? Isn't the lamb the great theme of Scripture? But I think it's picturing the Lord Jesus as being made sin for us. I think that's the picture that's in view. He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so even as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's some glorious pictures. Of course, it's Passover today, the Passover lamb, another glorious picture that anticipates the sufferings of the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. But here's another one that I want us to look at, Exodus 15. And tragically, modern translations have made a complete mess of the translation of this passage and have robbed us of a beautiful picture that God intended us to see. And so in Exodus 15, verse 23, it says, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And I want to suggest to you that the only remedy for life's bitterness, bitter experiences of life, is a proper look at that tree. It's only when God shows you the tree. You see, we feel like we've had an injustice done to us. We feel like we haven't been treated well. We feel like we've been abused in some way, and we allow that to get hold of us, and we become bitter and twisted. And we feel like we're the only ones that have suffered like this. And then you look at the man on the tree. Did he get treated fairly? Was that justice that was being done? No, he was treated terribly. And yet, that tree is the only way that the bitter waters of life can be made sweet. It's only when we get a good look at that man of Calvary. And there's nothing that else can help, because life's experiences don't have to define us. What can define us is what happened on Calvary's cross, the price that was paid to redeem us, to make us whole, to heal our brokenness. It's all there at the cross. So the expected cross, and we would say that all the way through Scripture, there's the expectation of the cross. The Old Testament expects it. It's there in promise. It's there in prophecy. It's there in picture. And then, of course, when we get to the glorious New Testament, we see it fulfilled in space, time, history. I want to think now about the essential cross. We've thought about the expected cross, but I want to think about the essential cross. Why is the cross so essential? For one reason is that it upholds the righteousness of God. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Romans chapter 3. It upholds the righteousness of God. You see, we know that God's heart is towards his creation, that God longs for communion with his creation, but sin has come in. It's broken that fellowship between God and man. And man is guilty. He's guilty of sin. He's done wrong. He has offended a holy God. And God cannot just turn a blind eye and say, well, I know that you're a scoundrel, and I know you've done lots of things wrong, but I am going to just forgive you and let you into heaven just as you are. You see, people could turn around and say, God, you are unjust. That man did a lot of wrong, and there was no justice served for that man. How could you let him into heaven? His crimes were not paid for. But at Calvary, our crimes were paid for. Romans 3:26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And you get the picture? You see, what God is saying is, I'm not winking at sin. I'm not ignoring my cat would sin. When I get to heaven, nobody will be able to say that my sin was ignored. My sin was paid for. It was paid for in full at Calvary's cross. We often sing it, don't you just love it? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And so it upholds the righteousness of God. It frees God up, as it were, to extend mercy to us and forgiveness, because Christ, his death on Calvary, allowed God to be merciful and yet not in any way impinge on his righteousness. Because every sin has been justly paid for. His justice has not been compromised in any way. That's why the cross is essential. It's essential because it demonstrates to us the holiness of God. He hates sin with a holy, passionate hatred. And Calvary shows us how much he hates sin. Go back with me, please, to Psalm 22. We've discussed it. We've mentioned it. We've talked about it being prophetic of Calvary. And it's really an interesting psalm in that we get, again, words that the Lord Jesus quoted on Calvary. Some believe that he actually quoted the entire psalm when he was on the cross. But it begins this way: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but that thou hearest not, in the night season, and I'm not silent. And the question is, why? Why did he not answer? Why did he not hear him? And the answer is given in verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And it was the very holiness of God that was being demonstrated on the cross, his holy hatred of sin. And as his son was made to be sin for us, God, as it were, forsook him. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because of his holiness. And so his holy indignation against sin, in those 3 hours of darkness, if I could put it this way, God's holy indignation and wrath against sin was poured out on his beloved son in those 3 hours of darkness. It demonstrates the holiness of God. Just turn with me to Hebrews. Kind of interesting, the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12. I was just meditating on this recently, and it tells us in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. I believe that's a picture of his holiness, that consuming fire, the holiness of God seen in that it's purifying it. It, as it were, burns up dross and that which is contrary to his holiness. He's a consuming fire. And then look at chapter 13 and verse 10. It says, speaking particularly now about the sin offering, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned. Notice that burned. Our God is a consuming fire. Are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. In other words, became our sin offering. Let us go forth therefore to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And I just wonder that the wonderful idea of Lamentations chapter 1, where the Jeremiah speaking particularly initially of his own sufferings as the prophet, the weeping prophet, and seeing Jerusalem personified suffering. But then he says this, and it's such a glorious picture of Christ on the cross. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which the Lord has done unto me in the day of his fierce anger. He has sent fire from above. It has come into my bones. And I believe there's Christ, the sin offering. God's holiness, as it were, consuming the sin offering on Calvary, burning up that sin. And so the cross demonstrates the holiness of God. And of course, it demonstrates beautifully the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What a demonstration of the love of God. It's also a demonstration of the love of the Son for the Father, isn't it? My meat is to do his will and to finish his work. And so his love for the Father is seen as well. How can I know the length and breadth and depth and the height of God's, the Father's love toward a sinful world? How do I know that? How do I grasp that? Well, I suppose we could see it displayed in different ways. We could look at how his Son shines on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? He sends his glorious Son shining down daily on the unthankful and the evil. And so that's a measure of the love of God. I could look at seed time and harvest returning in regular yearly succession and say, God is good to people who are unthankful, unholy, don't like him, don't want to include him, don't want to think about him, don't want God in any of their thoughts. And yet God has set this cycle in motion that demonstrates his love and care for the human race. Here we are right now in Missouri, and it's spring, and there's blossoms everywhere, new life bursting out. There's evidence everywhere that God is, the seasons continue as a mark of the love of God. But yet none of those things really plumb the depths of the love of God. If I want the strongest proof of love, God's love for the human race, more than any other thing, I would look at the cross of Christ, and I'd say this: God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, at our very worst, Christ died for us. And so the cross is essential, because not only does it display to us the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, but it also demonstrates very, very clearly man's rebellious heart. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus, Scripture says, just summing up his life in just a few words, he went about doing good. And yet, what did man do to him? What did they do with the holiest man that ever lived? Well, they nailed him to a cross. Wicked hands, cruel hands have taken and slain the Prince of Life. This is man's rebellious heart towards God. And it's interesting that at the cross, there's a wonderful demonstration of just the world's animosity towards the Lord Jesus. Look with me, please, the Gospel of John chapter 19, John chapter 19 and verse 20. John chapter 19 and verse 20. Let's read from verse 19. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I want to think about that title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is what they did to him. But notice it was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. And there's a significance to that. See, these three languages represent three things. Hebrew was the language of the religious world. And at the cross, we see the religious world's hostility towards God. God sent his son into the world. They took him and nailed him on a tree. The religious world hated him with a passion. And I would suggest to you that the religious world still hates the cross in this world today. And then it's written in Greek. That was the world of culture. It was the language of the culture of the world. The Grecian culture, through Alexander the Great and his campaigns, had filled the world with Greek culture. And what does the world of culture think of the cross? What does our culture think of the cross? You know, much of the disdain to the cross comes from places like Hollywood and the cultural elites of this world. They absolutely despise Calvary and that man of Calvary, the arts, the cultured elite. And then in Latin, that's the world of politics and power. You see, the Roman Empire was the political system that ruled supreme that day. And the political world hates God and hates his son. And it still does. Sadly, many Christians think that there's going to be a solution in the political realm to the problems of this world. And they forget that the political world hates the Son of God. And so, how can I know the exceedingly sinful and abominable state of man? Well, I look at the cross. It tells me man is a rebel at his very heart, and it demonstrates it in a clear way. Well, our time is gone. We haven't quite finished this subject concerning the cross, but may the Lord encourage us to put our gaze on that man of Calvary, to once again, like the songwriter encourages, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride, the glory of the cross. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for those of us that at one point in our lives gazed on that uplifted Savior on Calvary's cross. We looked in faith and we lived. Oh, what a difference it made to our lives. We often sing, oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Day I will never forget. Father, we're thankful for the redemption that's found through Christ Jesus and his work on the cross. And Father, we don't want to presume that everybody watching or at this conference has ever done that. It's possible to be involved in activity concerning the church and not to have personally accepted the Savior. We think of Judas, one of the 12. He was so intimate with the Lord Jesus, and yet never knew him personally, never personally experienced redemption by blood. And so we do pray, Father, if there's one, that they might turn to Calvary even today. And for those of us that have, Lord, we pray that it would grip us, it would thrill us afresh. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, for his glory. Amen.